back into town from your various vacations. We are starting a new series on the book of Galatians, and we'll be in Galatians for quite a while, for several months. And we're starting right at the beginning with this introduction. You know, when I've been thinking about this introduction, I just think about greetings in general. Hello. The greeting is just such a basic, fundamental thing in communication that you learn how to say hello whenever you learn a new language. It's probably one of the first things you learn how to say. Bonjour, ni hao. And I was thinking how other cultures have very interesting and cool ways of greeting. Garma Joba, victory to you. Or the many forms of peace be upon you. Annyeonghaseyo or Salamu Alaikum. What do we Americans have? We have hello. I mean, come on, seriously. What in the world does that mean? I went to Wikipedia to look up hello, and no one really even knows the origin of hello. It just kind of came up. It's like some college students in the mid-1800s decided to say, well, let's just make up a greeting to say to each other. How about hello? And so we have hello. Now, I kid you not, yesterday, I was in Dunkin' Donuts working on this introduction, and I was just about to write a sentence about how boring American greetings are when a customer came in and said to the worker behind the counter, "What's up?" Somehow, I don't think they teach the salutation in ESL classes here. Of course, this was the greeting that was memorialized about 10 years ago in the famous series of Budweiser commercials that came on during the football season. I'm sure that you've probably seen that, or maybe the scores of spoofs on the What's Up commercial. In that commercial, there are five guys, and they're just kind of lounging around watching the game and having a bud. And then as they have opportunities to meet their friends, they start, you know, "What's up? What's up?" until by the end of the commercial, they're just, "What's up? What's up?" And they're all screaming at each other. And, you know, it's just so over the top. It's so memorable because it's so completely crazy. It grabs your attention in a way that marketers believe will sell their product. I think what's going on here in this introduction is Paul's over the top greeting. It is a theological, "What's up?" It's Paul's way of grabbing your attention, and by writing this greeting in this particular way, he wants to tell the Galatians, he wants to say to the Galatians and to us, I want to get you at hello. He wants us to have our attentions grabbed. He wants to capture our imagination. He wants to inspire our faith in and adoration of Christ with this greeting. It's no simple hello. How are you doing, Galatians? It is an over-the-top, crazy theological introduction to who Jesus is and what he wants to explore in this book that has launched many a Christian life and Reformation movements within the life of the church. And so as we start this year in this new series, I want to do what we typically do, and that is to have a time to pause and give each other a little bit of space to reflect. But I want to reflect on this question. When's the last time that God really got your attention? When's the last time you had a "what's up" moment with God, where he caught your attention, where he captured your imagination, where he inspired your faith in him and your adoration of him? It is a worthy thing to start this year and to ask that God, whether it be in a grand display of his glory in your life, or whether it's in small deposits of grace in your life through this year, that you would encounter God and he would have your attention. That you would be able to say to God, "You had me at hello." got in the rush of the Christmas and New Year's season, we may not have been able to carve out much time of reflection and solitude, of connection with you, in spite of what the season entails. Perhaps many of our resolutions have come from the spur of the moment, some knee-jerk reaction to avoid in our lives, a sense that there should be more. Perhaps we were caught up in the glitter of Christmas, enamored with who Jesus is, and now have quickly forgotten. Lord, we want it to be different. We want to start this year, even as we start this series, and to have you capture our attention, inspire us, give us a holy imagination of who you are and what you desire to do in our lives. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, when we write letters today, we often begin with a dear so-and-so, and we'll end with a sincerely so-and-so. So I might write a letter saying, dear Joe, and yada-yada-yada, here's the contents of the letter, and then I would conclude, sincerely, Walter. Of course, in the ancient world, they had a similar format for letter writing, which was very stylistically set and fixed. Letters would begin with the name of the sender and then the name of the recipient. And this was followed by some kind of brief salutation, and then often a short prayer of thanksgiving to the gods or a wish for well-being to the recipient. We have, in fact, hundreds of letters like this, and they all begin similarly. We have one example, a typical example. Issus to her brother, Hephaestion, greetings. If you are well and other things are going right, it would accord with the prayer that I make continually to the gods. Now, the Jews, they wrote in Aramaic, but they too had a similar format, very similar to the Greek one. And so we have an example. The letter of Shimeon bar Kosaba, peace to Yohanathan, son of Be'ia. So if you're the Galatians and you're receiving this letter from Paul, you would probably expect something like Paul to the Galatians, greetings. I always pray for you all, that God would keep you safe, or something like that. Now, Paul, of course, adheres to the general structure of this letter writing, but he has some very important variations that really ought to catch our attention. That Paul wants to stop us at hello and grip us. And for him, the ever-passionate teacher and missionary, even the epistolary salutation, becomes an important means and opportunity to instruct and to teach us something about God. He can't wait to get to the content in order to flesh out what he wants to say. He wants to put it right there in the introduction because he is so eager and persuaded of its importance. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to address the particular issues in Galatia, the particular problems and challenges that face the church there that caused Paul to write this letter. We're going to explore further what is foreshadowed in today's passage, namely that Galatians is a theologically infused and fiercely argued defense of Paul's mission and of his message. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Now, Paul and his epistles has different ways of introducing himself. Sometimes he says, Paul, a servant. Other times he'll say, Paul, a prisoner. And depending on the particular context of the letter, he might use the term that makes the most sense. Here he says, Paul, an epistle. Now, this is not a common title, either in Greek or in the Jewish world, but it's used very frequently in the New Testament, especially by Paul. Now, while the term apostle is one that's based on the verb to send, apostello in Greek, it does not emphasize the physical act of sending. There are plenty of other words that you could use in Greek if you want to just emphasize the fact that you're sending something. This word has a particular nuance to it. It doesn't emphasize the sending of something, but rather it emphasizes the fact that someone important is sending something to you to achieve a purpose. It's this delegated authority. An apostle is one, therefore, who has a delegated authority to achieve some objective or accomplish some purpose. And so when he calls himself an apostle, it's not a power trip. Paul is using this title in order to communicate. It's a testimony to the reality that his authority is not inherent. You shouldn't listen to me because I have some inherent power and authority that makes me worthy of your attention. No, his authority is not inherent, but it's derived. It's not a result of talent or training, but it's been delegated. Delegated in the encounter he had with the risen Christ that he's going to talk about later in the chapter. The risen Christ at whose pleasure he serves in the task of proclaiming and explaining the good news about Jesus. So whatever it means to be an apostle, it means that you are one dedicated to humble service and consistent attention to the glory and purpose of someone else. It's not about you. It's about the one who sent you. But we need to remember that humility is not timidity in Scripture. So Paul further clarifies his authority. It's one of delegated authority. It's not something inherent in himself, and therefore he needs to be humble about it and constantly deflecting attention to the one who has sent him. But that humility is far from a cause of timidity. And so Paul says, I've been sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Again, we're going to be exploring this in more detail in the weeks to come, but there are those in Galatia who have been causing problems and have been questioning Paul's authority. How do we know he's saying the right thing? How can we trust him? There are others who seem so much more eloquent, who are actually around and we can ask them questions, whose authority seems, well, you know, they're just more persuasive. And Paul says, now, my authority is not of human origin, it's not by human means, but it has a divine source and a divine sanction. And so he proceeds with tremendous confidence. And Paul amplifies this claim for authority by mentioning the resurrection, which is, in fact, God's ultimate act of authentication. In the resurrection, God vindicates Jesus, who was shamefully crucified and deemed accursed, one whom no one would consider a worthy Savior and Messiah of the world. How can you trust someone who can't even save his own life to save your life? And yet in the great act of the resurrection, God vindicates Jesus and saying, though it is a mystery to you that weakness would defeat strength, that shame would overcome power and honor, this is my way, that out of death comes life. And I vindicate the one who brings salvation by raising him from the dead. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And therefore, for Paul, he is sent with resurrection authority, with the vindication that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, although this epistle we'll find is clearly a personal defense of Paul's authority, his right to convey a message from God, Paul also includes in his greeting all the other brothers with me, as if to make clear that Galatians, it's not an individual reaction of a wounded ego. Paul's authority having been questioned by those in Galatia, and so he feels badly about himself, and his self-esteem has taken a blow, and he's on the defensive. And so he needs to defend himself, and he whips off this letter. Now, rather, this mention of the brothers makes it clear that Paul has a protective concern of the community. He represents a community. He's a team player. To undermine his message is to undermine the work of God among the people of God. And so he represents the community, God's work in the community. But a community who is concerned for another community. And so he addresses the letter to the churches in Galatia. This is a circular letter meant to be passed on from church to church in this whole region of Galatia, where we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. But the point that I want to draw here is there is a lot at stake. It's not about his own personal ego and agenda. It is about the purposes of God that's being worked out among the people of God to reach the world that God has created. And so Paul is getting feisty and deeply concerned. And so he writes this letter. Now, of course, we are not apostles in the sense that Paul is. We're not writing scripture. We've not seen Jesus, the risen Christ, directly. But we are ambassadors for Christ. Each and every follower of Jesus is called to be a witness whose message is built upon the ministry of the apostles, whose sense of mission ought to reflect their sense of mission. That our authority is not because of our training, it's not because of our talent, it is because of the delegated authority that God has given to you as a follower of Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, and who raises you too to new life, who imparts to you God's Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you and among us. And that is the source of our authority. So often we want to bring guest speakers who, you know, they have this long list of credentials, as if to say, the reason why you should believe this person is because he has a PhD in that, or she has years of experience, and look at her resume, or we want testimonies of people who have triumphed over alcoholism and their life is put together. Now, that's great. God can use all these things. But part of the apostolic spirit is the recognition that it's not about training and talent, inherent charisma or power. It's about God working through people. People as they come to the cross of Christ, in whatever shape and form they come in. And so their confidence, their sense of authority, our confidence, our sense of authority arises not from the fact that, gosh, you know, I have this training. Therefore, it could never be used as an excuse. I don't have this training. I'm not so talented. I don't have the charisma to be a leader. Doesn't matter. God calls you to be faithful, to trust in the power and empowering of His Spirit in your life. We're often so timid about our Christian witness and our message, whether it's at work or among colleagues. Frankly, some friends and coworkers of yours maybe even surprised that you're a Christian because you've never even peeped about it. We're often so timid because we don't really believe that our authority is rooted in God and has been divinely delegated to us. And we don't have this same sense of Christian mission that Paul is saying, you know, I'm not writing this letter because my ego is hurt and I need to defend my ministry. I'm writing it because the community of God is being threatened. And he can't have any bystander apathy in his life, watching fellow brothers and sisters in the faith succumb to certain kinds of heresies that will totally undermine the vitality of their life in Christ. And he can't sit by because he is too concerned for what happens to those around him. Their fate is his fate. So if we were to sit down and write a Christian friend of ours that's struggling and perhaps going a little bit off the rail, what gives us the authority to say it? How would you write your email, Sally? You know, just Joe, average Christian. I have a little bit of advice for maybe you to consider if you're not going to be too offended by what I have to say to you, and understand that if you don't agree with me, I'll be okay with that. It's just a suggestion. Or is there a recognition that actually no, what you believe has been divinely sanctioned by God and comes with His stamp of approval? It needs to be proclaimed with boldness to those around you. So what is Paul seeking to proclaim? He can't wait to get to the body of his letter. He includes it right in his greeting. And so we should stop and ponder a bit Paul's actual hello. Grace, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, in the ancient Greek letters, the salutation was simply greetings. This is a standard welcome or a greeting that you find like in the epistle of James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, that opens the letter, greetings. It's what you would normally expect. It's the equivalent to our dear or hi. Instead, Paul makes a simple but profound pun in Greek. He replaces the standard way of opening up a letter, kairein, which means greeting, with the related word, charis, which means grace, in order to invoke one of Scripture's most theologically rich words. Paul, just brilliantly inspired way, shapes his hello, the hello that's going to define all his letter writing, with the reality that has shaped his own life, God's amazing grace. Now, grace has often been defined as the undeserved favor bestowed by God upon sinners, and this is totally a legitimate understanding of grace. We have this in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's something undeserved, not by your works, so that no one can boast. Yet grace is far more. Yes, it is this undeserved favor, but it is an undeserved favor that seeks to empower us. It's God's providential power to enact His pleasure. And you get that sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in this vision that Paul recounts. But God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So grace is about God's pleasure, unmerited pleasure in our life, that seeks to empower us in spite of our weaknesses, or because of our weaknesses. But wait, there's even more. Grace is God's personal commitment toward humanity. Salvation could never be reduced to some impersonal mechanism, some kind of mode of activity, some economic exchange. You know, I give God my sin and He gives me salvation. Grace is about the personal encounter with God. And He makes that clear. Paul makes that clear. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get grace from God other than getting God Himself. We unwrapped the gift of grace and discover it is God Himself. It is not something, it is not a thing we get from God as much as God Himself. So grace is this undeserved pleasure of God, this power that seeks to overcome our weaknesses, and the presence of God in our lives, transforming us. But Paul doesn't stop there with this Greek pun. He goes on, and to grace he adds this common Old Testament and Jewish blessing of peace. And modern folks, particularly in the West, tend to think of peace as this interior experience, some inner and psychological feeling of calm that we may have. The Bible has some elements of that notion. But biblical peace is far more robust. Peace doesn't stop with psychological well-being. Biblical peace describes the blessing of being in harmony with God and with other people. And it's within this context of relational harmony that personal and communal wholeness arise. So in Scripture, peacemaking, especially for Paul, it's not merely the absence of conflict that might give us some sense of inner calm,
But it is the presence of Christ that deals with the fundamental fragmentation of our sin that produces the fallenness. We have this sense of harmony in Romans chapter 5. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this sense of being in harmony with God. But it's also the wholeness that peace brings in our lives. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the sense that not only is there harmony between God and myself and between us, that's why we pass the peace at church, to represent the fact that those who walk through the door, because of the work of Jesus in our lives, we lay down our arms. We lay down all those things that we use to twist and barb other people. We lay them all down. We declare peace to one another, the forgiveness of sin. And it's in that context of harmony that we find the wholeness that we desire. And by using grace and peace, using the Gentile and the Jewish greeting, Paul shows the worldwide scope of our salvation. In this hello, we have the essence of the gospel. An essence that Paul is going to unpack for the rest of the book. So does God have us at hello? Does he have us at this point of Paul's hello? For those of us who are exploring Christ, or maybe who need to re-explore Christ, I suppose that pretty much covers all of us here. God would have us stop and hear this greeting of grace. For those of us who have made New Year's resolutions to get right with God, and in less than a week have already broken it, here you have a message of grace. A message that God is seeking you out to let you know his pleasure in Christ, to infuse your life with his divine power, to manifest his presence as you navigate this coming year, that he will be for you a divine companion and shepherd, bringing you to those places of rest and wholeness. And then God would also have us stop and hear his greeting of peace. You know, for me, I realize that I have spent much of my life trying to feel okay about myself. Maybe you're like me in this respect. Could be because you've come from a broken household. Could be because you just have a certain kind of personality that's never content, a perfectionist. You don't need other people to criticize you. You criticize yourself well enough. Whatever the cause may be, I've found that in my pastoral counseling, one of the deepest needs that people have is to feel okay about themselves, to be at peace with themselves. And any number of tools that they can get their hands on to feel that way, they'll spend the money for. At this hello that God seeks to stop and get our attention, he would have us recognize that in Christ there is this peace to be discovered. A harmony, a wholeness that the world yearns for. This grace and peace given to us by God is being fleshed out here. And so Paul goes further and talks not only about his mission, but ultimately about the mission of Christ, the one whom he serves. And the gospel is about freedom and glory accomplished by Christ in his mission. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in the final couple of verses of the introduction, Paul gives us the hows and whys of grace and peace. Paul describes the Lord Jesus not in terms of his essential being, but in terms of his redemptive activity. He is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Scholars have noted the way that this language is used and perhaps have suggested that Paul might be quoting a Christian confession, something that sounds very similar to what we get at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul says, I'm passing on to you what I've also received. In other words, a confession that I've received, that Christ died for our sins. And here he uses language very similar to that. He gave himself for our sins. Picking up the language, perhaps, of Mark chapter 10 and Jesus' own articulation of his mission. Maybe, in fact, this is why it became an early creed and confession of the church. When Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This language, gave himself for our sins, paralleling the language, died for our sins, but has a particular nuance that emphasizes Christ's agency. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it of his own will. The self-sacrifice of Jesus is the exercise of God the Son, an exercise of his will to deal with our essential problem of sin and the need that we have for forgiveness. This statement, he gave himself for our sins, is perhaps one of the most rudimentary and fundamental, the most primitive formulation about the work of Jesus. But it is anything but simple. Much of the New Testament is a commentary trying to explain what it means that Jesus gave himself for our sins. And Galatians certainly fits into that category. But Paul builds upon the forgiveness of sins to an even further, grander purpose. He not only forgives us our sins, but he rescues us from this present evil age. Yes, there is forgiveness of sins, but there's also freedom. Freedom from this present evil age. This basic idea of God delivering us from peril. Peril that the world would foist upon us. You know, I'm reminded of a story that Tony and I ran across several years ago. It was recounted in a newspaper about a woman who was driving on a dark highway one evening, late into the evening, when she noticed this trucker driving very closely behind her and flashing his lights on. She tried to speed up, thinking that maybe, you know, he's just bugged by how slowly I'm driving. And every time she sped up, he would follow and once again blink the lights. Now she was getting nervous, so she would weave in and out of traffic, and there the truck would follow her in and out of traffic. Eventually, she was so unnerved by this, the next time she saw a rest stop, a little, you know, one of these gas station oases, she turned in quickly at the last minute possible, drove in, got out of her car, and when she saw that the truck driver had quickly also turned in and driven, she started screaming for help. The truck driver made a beeline for her car, totally ignoring her, opening up the back door, reaching in and grabbing a man who was hiding in the back seat. Here she was running away from the truck driver, thinking that he was the problem, not realizing that she was living in the reality of a car that was her death. Paul is saying we need rescuing. Sometimes we drive in this car and we think all is well with our lives. We're content living in this present age, not realizing that sin and Satan lurk in our back seat, waiting to attack and destroy us. And yet God, in his mercy, chases us down, seeks to stop us and to say hello, asks us to trust him. Where are you this year? Have you allowed God to say, "What's up?" Have you allowed him to enter into your life and grab your attention? Have you allowed him to fire your imagination for what your mission in life could and should be? Have you allowed him to inspire you to faith in Christ, to the adoration of who God is and seeks to be for you and through you? As we travel through Galatians, let's travel together. Let's travel reminding and calling each other to be gripped by God at hello and beyond. Let us pray. Almighty God, who raised Jesus from the dead, who vindicated our Messiah, who delegated to us resurrection authority, teach us to let go of our petty ambitions in life and to pursue with gusto and faith this grand mission you would send us on. Grip us, dear Lord, for those of us mired in sin, for those of us who have driven our lives not recognizing what lurks behind us. God, stop us. Get our attention. Rescue us, even from ourselves. We pray this, that you, O God, would receive all glory and honor, that your name would be exalted, that your purpose is pursued. In Christ's name, amen.